Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Isaiah 43. To Isaiah 43 as we continue this year to do Easter in the book of Isaiah. We're looking this evening at Isaiah 43. Next week we begin to look at passages in Isaiah that point us even more explicitly at the atonement, or specifically at the atonement, but we look this evening at Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 13. Hear now the reading of God's word. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together, so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have gathered or declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to proclaim your praise, even to trust you, Father, for who you are. Lord, make us know this evening what a good thing it is that the judge of all the earth surely will do what is right. All these things we ask through Christ. Amen. Last Wednesday evening, Felipe Cortial led us in a devotion in Psalm 13. And Psalm 13 is one of those that jumps out at you for how utterly honest it is about the frustration that God's people often feel in this world. How long, O Lord? How long? How long will the wicked prosper? How long, as the psalm goes on in so many words, how long will we be overwhelmed? How long will we be trying and trying, and yet things not go well? How long will the wicked despise you and deny you and disregard you, and yet everything that he touches or that they touch seems to turn to gold? How long is this going to go on? Will it never end? But of course, at the end of Psalm 13, it does what the Psalms so often do. They turn our hearts back to trust the Lord. They remind us that, yes, we live in a fallen world, but we have a God that can be trusted, and a God that is greater ultimately than the things that we might encounter in this world. And so when we look at Psalm 43, or when we look at Isaiah 43, it really reminds us that God can be trusted. But why? And the answer is that God can ultimately be trusted for His name's sake. And what we're going to unpack this evening is that is actually better than you and me thinking that we can trust God just because of how much He loves us. Now, certainly He loves us, and we're going to see the love of God unfolded in Isaiah 43. But our ultimate confidence is that God will glorify His name. We can learn to trust God, and we should learn to trust God for His name's sake. And first, in verses 1 through 7, we're reminded that God is forever faithful to His character. Look at verses 1 through 7, or even verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. God reminds Israel that He is their Creator. And He's not just the one who has created them. He is the one who has redeemed them. He is the one who has purchased them back out of the bondage and misery of sin. He has delivered them from not just the consequences of a fallen world and the sin of other people, but even from the consequences of their own sin. And He has called them into a relationship with Himself. I have called you by name. You are mine. So God says to His people, you're my possession. You belong to me. In the same way that a son or daughter belongs to a parent, God says to His people, you belong to me. And really even more than just a earthly son or daughter to a parent, because He says, I've created you. I've formed you. I've redeemed you. You're called by my name. Now, as He goes on, He doesn't say that life is never overwhelming. Look at verses 2 and following. Or verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. God doesn't say that there will not be hard and even frightening and even things that seem to be overwhelming in this life. God doesn't say there will never be times when you and I, He doesn't say there will never be times when you and I feel like we're drowning. He doesn't say there will never be times when He turns up the heat in our lives, so to speak. What He says is, in the midst of those things, don't be overwhelmed by those things, because you will not be destroyed by those things. And then look at verse 3. He says, for I am the Lord your God. Now, in a lot of our translations, a lot of English translations, you notice that Lord there is in all caps. And it would have been translated in the King James, the old King James, Jehovah. It would be the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so it's not just a name that is used for God to state His character. I am who I am. I am self-existent, self-sufficient, infinite, eternal, unchanging. I am that I am. It's not just a designation of His character, though Hebrew names did that, but it's also the name that God uses when He's speaking about being their covenant God. In other words, it was the people of God that called Him Yahweh. It was the people of God that knew Him as the great God who said, I am. And so He's using a name that implies in their thinking, they would have understood a covenant relationship with God. He goes on to say, I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so God is holy. He is infinitely above us. He is utterly without sin. And at the same time, He is the God of Israel. He is the God of His people. He belongs to us and we belong to Him. And He is our Savior. And He goes on to show that no price was too great in God's estimation to save his people for himself. He says, I've given Egypt in your place, Cush and Saba. And so when he says Egypt, we know what Egypt is, but Cush would have been, could be translated Ethiopia, or in the thinking of the day, would have been southern Egypt. And then Saba would have been even further to the south. And so he's making this point that no price is too great to give for the salvation of his people. And even though they be scattered, he will bring them back. He'll say to the north, give them up. He'll say to the south, don't hold them back. And so God, even if they're scattered, and they will be scattered, that's going to come after the days of the prophesying of Isaiah. Even if they are scattered, or when they are scattered, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned them or forgotten them or forsaken them. He will still gather them back to himself. Now here's what you notice in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Why he does it? Not because they're worth gathering back. Not because they're worth a second chance. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God says, ultimately, here's why I will bring you back. Because I am who I am. Because I have created you for myself, and I will glorify my name in gathering you back to myself. And so for God, no price is too great for the salvation of his people. Now we could list empires that God broke and crushed for the salvation of his people. We can look at the empire of Egypt, which thousands of years ago would have been the greatest empire upon the face of the earth. Then we can look at the Babylonian Empire that oppressed God's people for a season and then was crushed, the Persian Empire that dominated God's people and yet was used for the benefit of God's people, that finally fell before the Greeks, who finally fell before the Romans, and yet God delivered his people from the oppression of the Roman Empire, and even the attempts at oppression and persecution he used to drive the gospel out to the whole Roman Empire. And so the Roman Empire, in seeking to destroy Christianity in various ways and at different times, only saw a greater expansion of Christianity. And we can think about any other great empire that we might want to name. For God, no price is too great. And of course, this is a time of the year, especially when we were reminded that no price was too great. Because God did not spare his own son, but gave him over, but sent him that we might be saved from the bondage of our sin. And that begins with the humiliation of Christ. And the humiliation of Christ just didn't happen in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. The humiliation of Christ began with his birth. It began with his incarnation. That the God who created all things, who spoke them into existence by the word of his power, became a baby. God the Son took to himself a human body, was conceived in the womb of a woman, and then was born and lived in obscurity and poverty and in ways that again, for we think of those as normal, but for the God who created the universe, that was all an act of his self-humiliation. And then ultimately offering himself up to the curse and the shame of the cross. And he did that not to make life easy or safe, but he did that to save us from our sin. In fact, life is often less easy and less safe for the Christian. Oswald, in quoting Calvin, noted, Calvin said this, "The Lord has not redeemed you so that you might enjoy pleasures and luxuries, but so that you should be prepared for enduring all kinds of evils." Oswald goes on to say, God does not say that there are no floods or forest fires, but he does promise one can survive them because of his presence. And so God doesn't say that there that there are no fires, that there are no floods, but he says that he is present with us in the midst of those things, and we will not be overwhelmed. And ultimately, we can trust and praise God because he is zealous for his own glory, that he will glorify his own name. Again, look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Here's the reason you can ultimately trust God. He will do what is right to glorify his name for his own name's sake, and that is a good thing. Think about it this way, and I'm going to bring this up again later, but think about it this way. Who can a wife trust more? A husband who really loves her passionately, or a husband who will really do the right thing? Now think about that. You know, we live in a day of romance, and when people want to say, well, you know, I know I can trust this person because they're just this devoted to me. You better not think that you can ultimately trust somebody just because they're devoted to you. What is better is that they be devoted to Christ and that they would seek to give glory to him. I've heard it said the other way. There's a man in our church that years ago when he was in business, he would always seek to conduct himself with integrity. And he said one of the things that was always helpful, he said sometimes people, and some of you have encountered this, people try to come up and remind you of what you said to them a year or two ago that you didn't really say to them a year or two ago. Kids, this is how you see it. My mother would do it this way. You really like broccoli. Eat your broccoli. You know you like broccoli. And I would argue, Mom, no, I would know if I like broccoli. And I don't like broccoli. I don't want to eat the broccoli. And yet she would try to convince me that it was my idea. And this gentleman who in work, he would occasionally have people come up and say, well, you told me to do this. And he said one of the things that he found always helpful was to seek to operate according to biblical principle such that, and he said occasionally he would look at people and he'd say, look, I don't remember the conversation. I have no idea exactly what I said to you, but I know this, I'd have never said something like that. And so what can you trust more? Someone who's devoted to you? Someone who would ultimately in the end make it about you, or someone who would ultimately in the end do what would be the right thing and ultimately for the glory of God. And so here we can trust God because he is zealous for his own name. We can trust God for his name's sake. Surely the judge of all the earth will do what is right. You know, I use these analogies from time to time, but let me just try it again. I grew up in a home where my dad loved me. My dad loved me enough to sometimes use, I've called it enhanced educational techniques. And then, but there was never a question, and I know that when I say that in today's world, people jump right to, well, was that abusive? It was never abusive. My father was a manual laborer his whole life. He could have broken me like a stick. And yet I always knew that, A, don't ignore dad. That's a bad move. B, there are consequences for sin, in so many words. I didn't think of it as sin that time. I wasn't a believer. And then then there may be consequences, but in the end, dad will ultimately do the right thing. Dad will ultimately try to take care of me. There might be consequences, but in the end, it's going to actually work. Now, and he might even require of me additional things that are follow-up to this that I'm not going to like. But in the end, it'll be a good thing. And so we can trust the Lord for his name's sake. But then look at verses 8 through 10. God calls the deaf and the blind to bear witness to him. God calls the deaf and the blind to bear witness with him. So there's this image of a court scene, and then there is this statement in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. And so there is this, someone has called it an indefinite imperative. It's not aimed at any particular person, but it's God just kind of summoning, saying, bring everybody out. Bring these blind people, even though they can't see. Bring these deaf people, even though they can't hear. And then he calls them to be witnesses. Now think about that for a moment. That's kind of absurd. Imagine the court scene, and you put a blind person on the stand, and then you say, sir, ma'am, could you please tell the court what you saw? Well, they didn't see anything. Or someone who's deaf, could you please recount for the court what you heard to be the conversation between Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so on such and such a date? Well, they've not heard anything. They can't recount anything. They really can't even function as witnesses. But then God opens it up to the nations in verse 9. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them say it is true. And so God is calling everybody to bear witness. Now again, if we stick with this court analogy that God is using here, think about it this way. Prosecutors are always very, well, actually the prosecutors and the defense attorneys are always very, very careful in the selection of their witnesses. Defense attorneys want a certain type of witness with a certain type of background, and they hope a certain type of bent. And prosecutors want a certain type of witness. Or they will carefully call only the people that they believe will support their side of the argument. And yet God is so certain, so unintimidated, that his righteousness will be displayed in the end, that he calls everyone to bear witness. He asks everyone. He says, going on in, well, again, back in verse 9, he calls them all to bear witness. And then there's this implicit question, which one of them or who can tell what I'm going to do? Who can deliver? We saw that that question back in Isaiah 42 this morning of, can the idols, can they tell you what's going to happen? Can they predict and decree the future? Can they even tell you what's happened in the past? Can they do anything good or evil? I mean, just do something to display that you at least exist, that you're even real at all. You know, we had a phrase years ago, sometimes somebody would look at you and they would say, do something, even if it's wrong. Just do something. But the idols can't do anything. And so it's a rhetorical question, or it's a rhetorical technique to say, which of you idols can deliver? And the answer is none. Can an idol tell you what's going to happen? No, it can't. Can it save you? Well, it can't do anything. And so again, there is God is calling those who really, in and of themselves, can't even see or hear to bear witness to him. In verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And so, there is this call to bear witness to God. And someone has noted that ultimately means that we need to be disciples of God. We need to be disciples of Christ if we're then to be able to bear witness to Christ. God is saving us so that we might know him and that we might bear witness to him. I remember, I mentioned I didn't know what sin, I didn't really think of things in terms of sin. I grew up with a pretty thoroughly secular background, unlike many of you. Some of you did, but many of you did not. And so I remember that somewhere as a teenager I was converted, and then I go away to university and ran into Christian groups there. And I remember there was one group that was very zealous for evangelism. And so very early on, the leader of that group said, look, you need to be witnessing. You need to be evangelizing. You need to be bearing witness to Christ. Now, should God's people as a whole bear witness to Christ and all this? Of course. But I was so infantile in my faith at that time that as I look back on it, it was absurd to expect me to go and attempt to bear witness to Christ. I knew absolutely none of what I was talking about. And so I would, I knew enough to know that I probably didn't need to be trying to do that in every respect, but I would still go along with this fella. And then what I would notice is there would even be others that would go along with him. And sometimes I found myself, even as a baby Christian, just realizing I'm not even sure this other person's a Christian. And yet they're being told that they need to bear witness to Christ. Well, here's the point, that God saves us so that we might bear witness to Christ, but we need to be first saved and then grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might then bear witness to Christ. God saves us to know Him and to believe Him and to grow in our worship of Him, that our lives would reflect Him, that our conversations would then more and more naturally explain who our God is and why we do the things that we do, even to commend people to turn from their sin and urge them to look to Him for salvation. But God ultimately uses even imperfect witnesses. The other side of that is we never reach a point where we're perfectly able to bear witness. We never reach a point where we say everything the right way or know the answer to every question or have a perfect attitude about it. But He calls us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. God calls the deaf and the blind to bear witness to Him. But then finally, look at the end of verse 10 and following. What we see at the end of verse 10 and following is that God is ultimately good and right to make it, in the end, all about Him. Now, let me just kind of come back to this from another angle. We think in terms of human relationships, and if we're thinking horizontally, we sometimes think, well, look, nobody should make it all about them. I mean, that's selfish for God to make it, in the end, ultimately about Him. No, it is not. It is right and it is good that God, in the end, make it ultimately about Him. And here's why. He alone is God. Look at the end of verse 10. Before Me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after Me. And He's not saying that in the middle there are legitimate gods. He's shown us in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 41, they're all nothing. And yet, it's a way of saying, there is no God but Me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides Me. And so God alone decrees and fulfills His decree. God alone is actually infinitely good and active in His creation. Not Baal, not Marduk, not Ishtar, not any of these foreign alien idols. None of these are really God. God alone is God. And He says in verse 12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. I revealed what I was going to do. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and we see God revealing what He would do in sending a Savior. It is I, He says, that has revealed what I'm going to do. I've then accomplished what I said I would do. And I'm even explaining and applying to all of you what it is that I said I would do. And so we can learn to trust God for His namesake. And again, we see that pattern throughout the Bible. We see that in the redemptive history that's set out in the Bible. God tells who He is and what He's going to do, and then He does it, and then He explains why He did it and what it is that He's done and how it is that we are to respond to it. That's what we see throughout the history of God's people in the Scriptures. That's the way that we see God saving people throughout the history of His church. And when you look at verses 11 through 13, 12 of the 19 Hebrew words, that's about two-thirds of the Hebrew words, are all first person singular. or derivatives of something that's first person singular. I mean, that's fascinating. Have you ever talked to anybody that, I mean, they keep weaving into the conversation, they keep turning it back to themselves. They constantly talk about themselves. They make everything about them. And there are reasons why we're frustrated when we hear that, or we're frustrated when we realize that we've been doing that. And yet it is right that God ultimately bring all things back to himself. In verse 13, even from eternity, I am he. And there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? God is good to make it ultimately about himself. And so you and I can trust God. And that's the reason that God is saying this to his people. He's saying, it's right and good that I'm doing what I'm doing, but this is why you can trust me. We can trust God for his name's sake. In a landscape full of competing religions, God says, all of those are utterly pointless, but you can trust in me. All of those are false, but I'm real, and you can trust in me. You know, it's easy for us to kind of look at Isaiah 2,700 years ago and say, well, it was a really different cultural context. But you know, the reality is God's people have always been surrounded by false religions. And the major false religious thinking of that day was what some would call religious syncretism. They're a bunch of gods. And you can, there's Baal and there's Marduk and there's Ishtar and there's Yahweh. And maybe Yahweh's even the most powerful. But there are a bunch of different gods. And so what God's people would do is they would adopt this smattering from all these different religions. It's what the Samaritans did after the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. It became sort of this hodgepodge of the worship of Yahweh intermingled with all of this other idolatrous garbage. And only really receiving from the Old Testament the books that they wanted to look at. So it was religious syncretism. Now here's what that looks like today. What that looks like today is modern individualism, or what some people have called cafeteria religion. Just pick the bits and pieces that you like from different religions and different teachers, whatever seems to suit you. And so there are some who say, well, yeah, there are all sort of different ways to approach God. That's what people say today. Christianity comes up the mountain on this side. Islam comes up the mountain on this side. Judaism comes up the mountain on this side. Buddhism comes up the mountain on this side. They kind of wind around. Some places they cross paths. But ultimately, they're all different ways of approaching the same God. It's what somebody might call Mr. Potato Head religion. You know, just take that Mr. Potato Head and put, different eyes and ears and eyebrows and mouth and nose and all these. Just kind of build your own Mr. Potato Head. And that's what people are doing today with the way that they try to view God. It's really the same old religious syncretism. It's no different. It's people picking and choosing what they want to believe to suit what they want to do. And God says, that's not me, and that's not God. Now, you've constructed something in your imagination, but what you constructed is not me. I am the one and the only true God. I'm faithful to my name. I've saved you for my glory, and that's why you can trust me. I'm the God that has made you and that has saved you. I'm willing and I'm able to save you. And so you can trust me for my namesake. So again, who can you ultimately trust? I mentioned this morning that when my wife and I were going away for our anniversary, one of my daughters said, you know, we were telling everybody what to do as we were leaving, and one of my daughters said, Dad, don't worry. We'll throw a big party while you're gone. One of the people whose parents lived down the street from us, he rubbed it in later as he was leaving this morning. He said, "Oh, I drove by your house. They were having that party." And I can laugh at it. Here's why I can laugh at it. Because I know my kids didn't do that. Because I can trust my kids. And of course, that's, you know, my kids like me are a sinner. Like their mother, they're sinners. We're all sinners. And yet I trust them because I know that they're trustworthy. And so, who can you trust? What kind of husband? What kind of wife? What kind of children? What kind of friend? What kind of brother or sister, biologically, brother or sister in the body of Christ? Who can you trust? And what kind of God? Is it one that you trust because you believe he just really ultimately loves you a lot? Or is it one that you trust is going to love you the way that he does because of his character and for his name's sake? What Isaiah reminds us this evening is God is forever faithful to his character. He calls all without any reservation or fear. He calls all to bear witness to him, but ultimately is good to make it about himself and his name. Learn to trust God for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a good God. We thank you, Father, that we can trust you, not ultimately because of the love that you've declared for us, though we take you at your word and we trust you. But Father, we praise you that you show us in your word as well that you will remain forever faithful to your name. And Father, the only reason that we can know things will be good for us is because you are a good God, who has not only made us, but saved us. And so, Father, again, lift our eyes to you. When we are frustrated, when we cry out because the wicked seem to prosper and because all of our best efforts seem to fail or meet with no fruit, enable us, Lord, to trust that you are good. When it seems that the waters are up to our neck, and that the heat is so hot that we can almost not bear it, Lord, enable us to remember that you are there with us in the midst of those things, and you will bring those things ultimately to a good end. Father, remind us that there will be a day when we will look back and praise you for some of these things. There will be perhaps some things, Father, for which we will never know why you did them the way that you did. And yet we praise you, Father, that you are good, and that we can trust you to be true to your own character, your own nature, your own name. Lord, give us grace that we would grow increasingly in our trust of you. Again, Father, not because of the good things that you've given us in this life, for you may give us times when this life doesn't seem so good, but Lord, give us grace to trust you ultimately for what you have shown us about yourself in your word. All these things we ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. And so let's conclude this evening.